Will you bow your heads in prayer with me, please? Almighty God, we praise you knowing that your holy presence is here with us this very time and this very moment. We worship you because of your powerful presence, your perfect presence that is always with us. Lord, we just pray that you will open our eyes to new possibilities as we look to your word in Scripture, as we hear from Job. We just pray that our eyes are opened so we may see more effective ways that we can share life with one another. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as has been said all morning, we're talking about first responders certainly today. And maybe you have been the recipient of a life-saving service from first responders. Angelica referred to, many persons with all the recent disasters, certainly we've seen stories how thrilled people are when the firefighter arrives or there's a boat that will save them from the floods. And I know that there are many, many families who have been very grateful that they've been able to pick up the phone and call 911 and a first responder is there. I know that when persons are called to be that first responder, that oftentimes they get information about the situation as they travel to that site. But that information that they receive there never, never replaces the importance of pausing when they get to the site to listen and to observe and to assess so that the action that they will provide will fit the situation perfectly. I think we're often reminded that if you're certified in CPR, don't you remember that as a part of that certification, one of the things they first emphasize is the importance to just take that time to listen first, to just assess and to just pause. And I know that many of us, if we haven't yet, will at one or time or another in our lives will be first responders in some kind of a situation. I know years ago in my own home, my former mother-in-law, who I loved dearly, lived with us many summers. And one night downstairs, I heard a crash, went down and found her on the ground unconscious. What did I do first? And I remember the very first thing you need to do is to listen and to observe and to assess. The very first thing to do. So I did. I opened her airway and began to think that maybe CPR was necessary, but by then her eyes were opened. Oftentimes when I'm called out as the police chaplain to a scene, I get news about what's going on in the phone call, but when I get to the scene, I connect with the other officers that are present, and I begin to listen and to observe and to assess, so that all of us together can be working together in the most important way that we can to develop an effective plan of action. Pausing and listening can really be that most important step. We are in the middle of a series on the perfect storm for 4 weeks, and this is week 3. And maybe you've not yet experienced a perfect storm in your life when you have multiple life crises that happen to you in a very short period of time, but I know that everyone eventually will experience that. Whether it's in your own life, whether you journey with someone who experiences that, in the future, sometime we will all experience that. One spouse has surgery, and then as that spouse is recovering, the other spouse falls and breaks a hip, and then the furnace goes out needing full replacement. You lose your job, and you think that this severance is going to hold you over until you find another job, but then your dog becomes very ill and needs surgery, and we know there's no insurance to cover that, and we know we need to pay for that. It's unexpected. And then your car that you thought was going to hold out for a little longer has a different plan. And I know that many of us could add our own stories to that list of what these perfect storms can look like. One thing I know is that we all experience these perfect storms Whether we are male or female, whether rich or poor, whether we're Christian or not, whether we're younger or older, they come into our lives. And our speaker the very first Sunday reminded us of that, Molly Monroe, as I think of her in very many ways as her story is that of a modern-day Job. What she shared with us was not only the perfect storm in her life, as she shared that her mother died, she had a miscarriage, then she had a baby die, then she received tragic news that they didn't think she could have any more children, and then her husband divorced her following his affairs. But what was even more important, the fact that she shared with us the events of her storm, was the fact that she shared with us how she navigated through that experience. And how she turned to the scriptures and to God to lead the way through those times. Last week, we began to take a look into the book of Job, as he certainly experienced a perfect storm in his life. You know, the very first chapter of Job describes him as a very successful man and a very prosperous man. He was a gentleman who was very devoted to God, and he was also very devoted to his family. And he was also very much of a spiritual leader in his family, as it says in Scripture that he continually prayed for his family. And then we read that Job lost everything. He lost all of his livestock, all of his servants, and all of his children died when their house collapsed. And eventually he even suffered from a disease that affected him from head to toe and it tormented him. But right out of the gate, as the storm began, this was what Job declared about this experience. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." From Job, we learn the blessing of having yourself well grounded in your faith and having a good relationship with Jesus Christ before the storms come. And so last week, we did talk a bit about when those storms come, what faith cannot do for us, but also what choosing faith does do for us. And if you missed either one of these messages in this series, you can access those on the website or our app. So last week, Job taught us faith lessons for each of us, how to go through a storm. There was a group of friends who went deer hunting, and they paired off in twos for that day. That one night, the hunters returned, and one of them returned alone, but he was staggering underneath the weight of a 8-point buck. The other said, "Hey, where's Harry?" And he responded, "Well, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles up the trail." "You mean you left Harry and carried the deer back?" And the hunter said, "Well, I figured no one was going to steal Harry." And you know, I share that to say sometimes our friends are going to fail us. Sometimes. And that's what we're going to see in Scripture today. As we make a shift here, and we make a shift to considering the friends of Job and how they responded to this experience when he lost everything and when he was going through this storm in his life. So I read to you about these friends from Job 2, verses 11 through 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each one of them set out from his home. Ilavis the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads." I know that behavior today sounds a little unusual, but in that time, it's a true sign of great grief. "They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great." And if I was going to say there's a key lesson for today, it's that last verse. "They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." You know, if his friends had stopped there after that scripture, they would have been a true model of compassion. And the word compassion means to suffer with someone. And that's exactly what they did. They saw the pain. They saw that it was real. They didn't try to explain it away or give any words of wisdom. What they did was they just sat with him and experienced it and shared it. They would have been heroes if that's what happened. But that's not where it stopped. And eventually, Job makes it clear how his friends eventually became very hurtful first responders. As he said to them, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Have windy words no limit? Or what provokes you that you keep on talking?" William Blake is an artist back in the 1800s. And he did a lot of watercolors, and one of the series of watercolors he did was on the Book of Job, and eventually he was commissioned to engrave plates so that those would be engraved. And I share with you a couple pictures of his, from his series, which I think, for me, captures the very picture of what it would have felt like. These were the first responders for Job. And it doesn't look like they're real helpful first responders. So what we want to take a look at now is to consider each one of the first responders. And so what was it that they did after the silence? What was it that they did that suddenly made Job call them miserable comforters? So first of all, let's take a look at Ilibus. Ilibus was a Temanite, and he was a religious dogmatist, and much like the ancient Pharisees. And what he claimed when he spoke to Job was that he had a dream from God. And so here's what he had to share with Job. "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? But who can keep from speaking? See, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have supported those who are stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it comes to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" And there basically what he's saying is that, well, let me tell you, you've said to many who needed to be comforted how to do that. You've given much advice to others. But what I'm seeing in you now is that you're not practicing your own advice, not practicing what you've taught. And then further on, he says, this friend, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." And so he said to his friend, although, you were known as a righteous and upright man, but, you know, there's a whole lot of sin going on now. So that's the help that his first friend offered. Second friend, Bildad, the Shuhite, really steps up the game and he adds fuel to the fire. You know, at least Elavis at least said at the beginning, I know you were a righteous man. But Bildad starts right in and tells him that, you know what, all this misfortune is your own fault and you're getting what you deserved, because that's what he believed about God, is that all suffering came from God because of sin. So he answered this way, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Saying to Job that, you know, what you're talking about is really pretty worthless. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgressions." Right there he tells them that even his own kids had been a problem. "If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore you to your rightful place." Come on. He says, you know, come on, Job. God is just. Confess your sins. It's the sins that got your kids into trouble. You actually deserve what you're getting. Second friend, third friend, Zophar, and who spoke into a situation, who was really pretty confident in all of his wisdom. And Job said, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." This is what his friend said to Job. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt reserves." You really deserve more than you're getting. And then finally, this same friend said, you will forget your misery. You will remember it as water that has passed away. Ah. So he tells his friend, you know, you'll forget all this hurt that you have. You'll forget your family because there'll be another one. So he told him, basically, just to move on. Huh, thanks, friends. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And so when you hear this, are you as frustrated as I am to think that these are the friends that spoke to him first in the midst of this difficult time? And I guess the good news is there was a fourth friend who eventually spoke into the situation. And he was a younger gentleman who actually had waited for his elders to speak first. And he said, therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. And this other friend, Elihu, actually presented a different perspective that probably was a little bit more helpful. When he spoke to Job, he didn't present God as one who was an angry judge, but he spoke to him as reminding Job that he was a merciful Savior. And he went on to explain that the purpose of suffering was not to destroy, but was to increase the connections and relationship that he would have with God. So those are the friends, those are the first responders that Job had. And honestly, in many ways, if we're not careful, we can also be challenging first responders to our friends and family when they're facing those kinds of situations. So what I'd like to propose are four approaches that will help us to truly be good friends and good supporters as Job would have desired in this situation. And the first one I want us to speak to is the necessity of silence and to just listening. Because truly, if his friends had just stopped at the 7 days and seven nights, if they'd either just gone home at that point or just had continued to be quiet, they would have been much more helpful to Job. So I say first to listen to them. There's a reason God gave us two ears and one mouth. He wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. I was listening yesterday to a talk show on the radio as I was in my car, and the show was about parenting techniques. And one of the things that the speaker said in order to be effective with our children is this: to connect before comment. Connect before commenting. How different that makes us understand the child that we're listening to. What a difference it makes what we would say next if we take the time again to connect, which I say is pausing and listening in that relationship. It's true when we are first responders in all kinds of ways in our lives. What I've come to realize is that most of the time when what people want really is not answers, but really simply for someone to be willing to be there. And what we've learned this morning confirms that. That's what Job appreciated first. Your presence, your simple presence matters. Your presence comforts people. So just show up and be quiet. In Lynn Sweet's book, Lynn Sweet is a Methodist pastor and also an author. And in his book, Postmodern Pilgrims, he shares a letter from a physician that conveys the power of being with someone in their pain. And I want to share just a little clip from his book. Today I visited an 8-year-old dying of cancer. She is in almost constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome immediately by her suffering. So unjust, unfair, unreasonable. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother lying in bed beside her, with her huge body embracing this precious, inhumane suffering. I stood in awe, for I knew I was on holy ground. I'll never forget the great, gentle arms and the body of this grandmother. She never spoke while I was there. She was holding and participating in enduring that she could not relieve. And somehow, her silent presence was relieving it. No words could express the magnitude of her love. show up and listen. Number two, point the person to God. So pray for them to find God, to understand God, to experience God in the midst of the time, the experience. And at the end of the book, God eventually rebukes the first three friends of Job, but I think he doesn't rebuke that fourth friend, because that's what he did when he spoke to Job, is he pointed Job to God. He encouraged him to listen when God spoke. While others don't need our preaching when they're suffering, what they may need is for us to come alongside and say to them, you know what, I sure don't have all the answers. But let's look at God's word together, because in there are answers. And then we can take people to passages such as Deuteronomy 31 or Isaiah 43 or Hebrews 13, where God promises to never leave us or forsake us, and where he promises to go with us through trials. And we can also point that other person to God in praying for them individually. If it's true that what people need most in their trials is to know God, then it seems to me that as we pray for them, that our prayers ought to reflect that. And far too often, I think that our prayers revolve around asking God to remove the person from their trials, to heal their sickness, or to fix their finances, or to change their circumstances. And I think that in many ways, those pieces and those requests are appropriate. But what if instead we began to pray that in the midst of those trials, that the other person would come to know God better? What if we prayed that they would spend more time in God's presence, in word and in prayer, that they would be sensitive to see where the Holy Spirit was working in their lives? I think that as Christians, as we journey with people, our purpose is twofold. And the first one is that we need to obey God in making a disciple of the one that we're trying to help. Secondly, our goal is to help to fulfill their purpose as a disciple. We make it their aim to be pleasing to him. And it reminds us in 2 Corinthians, fulfilling their purpose needs to be their first goal, not alleviating the suffering. This is very important because our help is unbiblical if it's focused only on them. If it's only found focusing on the suffering person and making them happy instead of pointing them to God. We need to remember that life is not all about us. Our purpose is to fulfill the purpose that God has for us in life. Point persons to that. Third, show empathy and love. So showing empathy and love so many times takes us out of our comfort zone and makes us uncomfortable, makes us feel very vulnerable. So I think it's difficult to share that sometime. If we understand how they feel and what got them there, we will know better what to say and what to not to say in the midst of that time. It's okay to cry with them. Because in Scripture it says, when his friends were still being affected, they sat in the ashes with him and they cried together. And finally, four, remember to look for further support. And I always celebrate that one of the ministries of this church, Stephen Ministry, is exactly that. When we go through these experiences in our life, we often go through these experiences with our friends and our families, and particularly if they last a long time, people get weary in the midst of that. And there's always a different helpful perspective from someone who is not caught up necessarily right in the loop of the storm with you. And to have that outside perspective of someone to pray for you specifically is a real blessing. And that's what Stephen Ministry is about and here for us. I want to close with, I think I'm going to close with two things. First of all, I want to share with you a blog post that I just started following last night. Some of you may remember a number of years ago, we had a youth intern here who was here for the summer, Tabitha Bogue. And Tabitha was here for the summer to work with our youth, and she lived with me at the time for the summer. Since then, Tabitha has been married and has two beautiful little girls, Molly and Ezra, but about a couple months ago, she shared that She's pregnant again, and this time with twin boys. And on her Facebook posting, leading to a blog that she now shares, she is sharing the challenges that she's now facing. She's been moved to Cincinnati Children's Hospital with complications. There are issues with the baby's hearts. There's other issues with the babies. And so what I am following and what I am so impressed, which I feel she models for us, how we hope we can go through these experiences, I just want to read a couple of her postings so you can hear how understanding and working with the faith of God helps us get through these times. We count it an honor that God is the great physician and he has the final report and say, we count it an honor that God has called us worthy enough to walk this journey of faith with him and are believing that whoever is supposed to see the miracle he is doing in the twins and Tabitha will see it. After the ultrasound, Tabitha was able to ask her doctor how she could be praying for him. Did you hear that? How she could be praying for him. This is something she tries to do for each person who has a hand in caring for her and the twins while at the university hospital. He was appreciative and gave her his prayer request. Tabitha Bogue, if you'll keep her in your prayers, in the midst of a storm. And finally, I want to share with you an article that was titled, When I Was Diagnosed with Cancer, written by Linda May Richardson. And in that article, she wrote how seven different friends related to her after she was diagnosed with cancer and how she felt after she had interacted with each one of her friends. Friend number one, I can't believe you have cancer. I always thought you were so active and healthy. And when she left, Linda wrote, I felt alienated and somehow very different. Friend two, as we talked about different treatment options, said, whatever you do, don't take chemotherapy. It's a poison. And when she left, Linda wrote, I feel scared and confused. Friend three said, perhaps God is disciplining you for some sin in your life. And when she left, Linda wrote, I feel guilty. Friend four, all things work together for God's good. And when she left, Linda wrote, I feel angry. Friend five said, if your faith is great enough, God will heal you. And Linda wrote, I felt my faith must be inadequate. Friend six never came to see her at all. And Linda wrote, I felt sad and alone. Friend seven said, I am here. I care. I'm here to help you through this. Let me pray for you. And Linda said, when she left, I feel loved. Again, friend seven said, I am here. I care for you. I am here to help you through this. Let me pray for you. And Linda said, when she left, I feel loved. Will you bow your heads in prayer? God, as we study through Job, and as we hear those examples of first responders, we will all be first responders at some time in our lives. So help us to take the message of this day, this message within your word, and just to lay it upon our hearts and to give it some thought. Just give it some thought in advance so that when these events come into our lives, we may respond as you would desire for us to be a first responder. In the name of Jesus, amen.